Welcome to the virtual service of Cayucos Community Church, the first Sunday of 2021. And we are thankful that you have come to join us for words of encouragement and worship and challenge and opportunities to grow in our faith as we begin a new year together. I trust you had a wonderful Christmas and New Year's with whatever family and friends you were able to get together with. And as we come into this new year, we are trusting God for new kinds of open doors and relief from some of the restrictions that we've had. So please watch our website or other communications for when we may be able to invite you back for a live service. I want to remind you that at the end of the message this morning, we will be sharing communion. So if you don't have that prepared, you might want to pause for a moment and get your elements so that you can move naturally into that part of our worship. And also don't forget there are some songs there designed to help encourage and inspire you that you can either listen to or sing along, including one for following our communion time that focuses on thanking Jesus. As we come to God's Word this morning, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we are together embarking on a new year, sort of a blank slate before us as far as the chronology of our time. And we're asking that in this year you might increase our worship and our fellowship and our service together despite the separations and the virtual meetings. We seek mercy and grace and wisdom for the unknown challenges. We ask you, Lord, to keep our minds from needless worries, fears, and anxieties. Bring help and healing physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally to those around us who find various hurts afflicting them. We ask that you would empower us to faithfully declare your saving grace and to live it out to your praise and glory. Open our minds now as we come back to your word. Prepare our hearts that we might respond to the promptings of your Spirit. And we thank you for doing that in advance. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I'm going to ask that you think with me about how perspectives change as we move through the life course. Or for you bottom shelf people, we who are old look at the world differently often than those who are young. We see these generational views and tendencies emerge in all kinds of situations, and in 2020, certainly, you saw and heard them discussed through the election cycle, through responses to some of the other social challenges that our country has gone through. Certainly, there are trends, not absolutes, in how generational cohorts respond to these things. Other influences certainly impact us. But one of those major ones is how do we fit into the chronological scheme or the life cycle of the average person? I remember as a college student coming home to celebrate my parents' 25th anniversary. At the time, my parents actually seemed pretty old to me. Sorry about that, Mom. I know you're listening. But when we got to our 25th anniversary, and I started realizing, looking backward toward the growth and development in our lives, where we were and how we felt, I realized, man, my parents not only looked fairly young, but they were young at heart and young in vigor, and my youthful perception was actually quite off the proper assessment for what it, I'm sure, was for them. Now that Bonnie and I have passed 43 years of marriage, we look at this situation and say, man, we don't feel old. I mean, we are older, but I suppose our kids look at us from a little bit different angle than we look at ourselves. What's probably true is that the longer we live, the greater our catalog of experiences become, and the more it shapes the way we see ourselves and the world around us, until we start to forget it all. But that's for another time. Now, I know that to many of you, you're kind of inwardly scoffing at the idea of me thinking of myself as old because you're a few years ahead of me. But when I passed the magic 65 number last year, it reminded me of a course I took in my doctoral studies about aging. And according to the sociologist, the most common view I understand is that when you hit 65, you enter a cohort that's called the young old. 10 years later, you hit the middle old, or just old, and then another 10 years, and they start calling you the older old, or the oldest old. Well, I don't feel old most of the time, but falling into a category where they call me the young old, now I'm being teased into having to decide, do I consider myself young or old, because I'm walking on this middle fence. Whatever you choose, what we know is that for most of us, formal education is finished, formal book learning is done, though hopefully we keep learning and growing, and we have built up a catalog of life experiences that helps us see our world and hopefully gain wisdom about how we approach life. We increase in breadth and depth, and I'm not just talking about how I look around the middle. Back in November, I was just doing some personal study and reflection, sort of devotional reading through Psalms, and came across Psalm 71. Now, what stood out to me was that this seemed like kind of like a psalm of an old person, and being my birthday month, I guess that was a little bit on my mind. But the things that I encountered there just sort of stayed with me and eventually struck me. You know, these are foundations and pillars for us as we enter into a new year. So I have gone back to it and spent more time with it. And this morning, what I would like to do is give you an old man's view of a new world, of a new year, excuse me. That's found in Psalm 71. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, that's where you should take yourself into the Scriptures. Now, what we're going to find here is probably not new to most of us, but hopefully it's grounding. It's not flashy, but it is fundamental. These are things to feast on that give us food and stability as we enter into a new year. They're certainly appropriate to other times in life as well, but as I'm thinking about how do I anchor myself for the unknowns of the coming year, these have been feeding my soul. And so I'm going to sort of pass them on to you. There's a whole lot in here that we won't get to, but I have four courses for our morning feast today. We begin with kind of the introduction to the psalm, which in many of our Bibles is a superscription. In the Hebrew text, it's actually verse 1 of each psalm. And in the New American Standard Bible, it's headed, "The Prayer of an Old Man for Deliverance." This old man idea, or the sense that this was likely written by an older person, comes out of the context, and particularly verse 9. "Do not cast me off in my time of old age," he writes. "Forsake me not when my strength is spent." And then he helps in this section of the psalm clue us in to where his thinking is going and what he is processing at this stage of his life in verses 10 and 11. He says, "My enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and they say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him.'" So the background of the psalm seems to be an older person whose life is in a bit of turmoil because he has adversaries who are preying upon him, and looking at his life from their perspective, they believe he is vulnerable. Now, many of us of various ages are facing a world in which we probably feel a certain degree of vulnerability. And some are probably even asking themselves a similar question: has God forsaken us? Has God left us? Is there some sense in which we have fallen out of God's view, or we've lost our sense of confidence in God? And this old man is going to give us sage wisdom about how to navigate in times of this nature. So we're going to go back to verse 1 and just sort of work our way through four movements, four courses, four teasings for your spiritual appetite, if you will, that begins in course number 1, getting our security right. And you can listen for the number of different terms the psalmist uses that infer ways that we are safe and secure in the Lord as I read through these opening 6 verses in the text. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope and my trust. From my youth, upon you I have learned, from before my Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. Skipping down to verse 12. O God, be not far from me. O God, make haste to help me. Now here are several of these words of safety and security, if you heard them, that God is our refuge, our rescue, our deliverer, the one who saves, a fortress, a rock, a hope, and a trust. And in verse 5, the psalmist here reminds us that our life is a long walk in a continual direction. He looks back at his experience and he says, from my youth, even from my birth, I have leaned upon you. Most Bible scholars would say these are designed to be sort of word pictures or metaphorical to say essentially all my life, all my conscious life that I have lived with you, Lord, you have been this source of security to me. Now, some of us started our walk with God earlier than others. We trusted him as young children or maybe as teenagers. Others of us, not until later in our life course. But either way, this is our testimony that partners along with this psalmist that there is no safer place for us to be than in the hand and in the will of God. The majority of people that I have talked to that have shared testimonies of their faith and then life in Christ that began later in life have pointed backwards to before they came to a place of trust in God and said, now that I know him, I can even see his hand at work in my life before I ever came to that place of belief. I see how he protected me. I see how he guided me. I see how he orchestrated pieces of my life and gave me a secure and safe place or brought me through difficult places into safety. And now I recognize this was the hand of God in my life. The psalmist essentially is saying to us, even when I'm threatened, even when I feel opposed, even when the world is waffling and spinning and it shakes and it's uncertain, and we might add, even as we walk into the unknowns of a new year, we are safe in God. By contrast, the world offers us various forms of fraudulent security. They pitch these as if they will give you safety and significance and value and hope. I have some, you know, little things that I've picked up along the way that sort of caricature this and hopefully characterize it as well. But one of those I call PMS, power, money, and sex. Those are things that are pitched especially to men to say, if you have these in your world, you're going to be safe and secure and happy and satisfied. Sometimes you hear of the three B's, the brains, the body, and the bucks. If you just are smart enough, wise enough, look good enough, have enough stuff, then your life is going to be secure. Others look to prestige, they look to fame, they measure success in all kinds of external ways. And my experience and that with which I have walked with many people tells me all of these will eventually fail you. This is what the old is able to testify to the young, that they may not have yet had the opportunity to live through. And the psalmist, as an old sage in the testament of God's first writings, we call the Old Testament, he comes to us with this testimony, this statement on our behalf, that this is where we will find our safety. It is in God, period. Now, how do you navigate in the midst of the pitches of life, in the ups and downs, particularly in this psalm, in the dangerous and treacherous and uncertain, vulnerable places of life? Well, that takes us on to the second course. For the psalmist quickly turns to praise. So our second course in navigating this is to say, get your praise on. Now, we pick it up in the end of verse 6, and then we'll read verses 8, 14, 22, and 23. This is sprinkled throughout the psalm, so if you want to go back and read it all in its context, that's a helpful thing to do, to see how he weaves this into the whole fabric of his meditation. Verse 6 says, my praise is continually of you. Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and I will praise you yet more and more. Verse 22 and 3, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul to the one who has redeemed me. Now, for the CCC family, this is not a new theme. We've talked about the power of praise. We've looked at the importance and significance of praise in forming our attitude, in shoring us up in the midst of times when we are anxious or confused or uncertain, when life feels uneven, when we have fears that come along and we're questioning what's going on in our life circumstance. And it's just that life brings us so many different opportunities, and this concept seems rather counterintuitive. So it's good to come back to it, that says, when all that garbage is going on, where we need to take our heart is to praise. Now, oftentimes we naturally go to dig in and grovel in these negative circumstances. Scripture consistently tells us it is especially in those places that we need to get our praise on, that we turn to recognize who God is, what He has done, how He has acted in the past, and that becomes a foundation for lifting us up in the midst of these other situations. So as a new year begins, as the COVID virus continues to squeeze into our lives and into our families and friends, as we face other kinds of challenges in the days ahead, remind yourself to take your life in praise to the Lord. Now, there are many things we could go with here, but I just want to point out two before we move on. Number one, this is a volitional act. It's not primarily emotional. He says, I will sing praises. I will shout for joy. It's the engagement of what I know to be true, even when I'm not necessarily feeling the fullness of its truth. And then in verse 6, he says this praise is continual. In verse 14, it is increasing. He uses the words more and more, as if to infer that whatever our situation and however grounded we are in praise, there is a constant and increasing opportunity for us to reframe our world and to live in the vitality of God. In virtual church, we list a series of songs week by week for people to use in their worship. It's not because we think they can't find other times, places, and means to worship. But as we come to the Word and worship blend together for the goodness of our souls. Now, when you're in a church building with other people and you arrive close to on time, this musical worship is not an option for you. So you're drawn into praise and testimony in the context of God's people. I think in virtual church, there is a danger that we drift away from the praise and just say, wow, isn't this cool? I can get through church quickly. I have to take special effort to click on those songs and to let them load on the screen or device that I'm using. I can just buzz through this. Maybe we kind of unconsciously tell ourselves, you know, what's really important here is the Scriptures. And the worship, well, that's kind of optional. I just want to encourage you with this psalm, with this old man's testimony, that the praise and worship is vital to our spiritual health. Now, on our webpage with our posting is not the only place you can and should worship. I'm not trying to suggest that. I'm just saying if you're escaping the praise of God and thinking you're doing yourself a spiritual favor and improving your life because you get to move on to other things more quickly, think about that again. It will impoverish your soul because praise feeds your spiritual life. And if we don't get it somewhere, we will begin to wither. How do we feast for a new year? Well, first, we get our security, our safety in God, foundational to where we're going. Secondly, we keep praise prominent in our daily life. And then thirdly, the next section of the psalm tells us to get real. That is, be honest about where your life is. It has hurts. It has injustices. In fact, as you read through this psalm, you get the impression that it is those difficult situations that is driving the psalmist into this meditation, into this writing, and through the processing of it is how his spiritual strength is undergirded. A walk with God is not an invitation to deny the hard things in life. Rather, it is to find the resources that God has given us, the power, the strength, and the perspective that we can live through them in a way that not only lifts us up in our life, but honors God in the process. Here is where the psalmist is coming from, and we pick it up in verse 10. He says, "My enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life are consulting together, saying, 'God has forsaken him, so pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver.'" Verse 20, "You have made me see many troubles and calamities." So he recognizes that God allows difficulty into our life, but this is how he views it, "and you will revive me again." Now listen to that "again" word because it comes up. It's telling us the psalmist is drawing upon his relationship with God in the past. This is why we praise. This is why we testify. This is why we rehearse the faithful works of God, both in history, in Scripture, and in our lives, because we see that God has done it and He will do it again. He continues, "From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again." So he's drawing on his past walk with God to sustain him, encourage him, and pull forth his trust in God in the midst of his present. I don't think anybody wants to get into their older age and feel like they have been forsaken with God, forsaken by God. Certainly not those who believe they are walking with God. And though the psalm itself doesn't give us the author and it doesn't give us a specific occasion, the psalmist paints the picture for us that people around him are observing him and they're saying of him, God has forsaken him. He's somehow detached from God's provision and protection. God is not going to help him, so we can take advantage of him. Our attacks on this person will be more likely to succeed. Now, the psalmist acknowledges all of this. He sees the calamity. He feels the danger. But in the midst of it, he is still reaching out in trust. He says, God, you will revive me again. You will bring me up from the depths again. You will comfort and increase my life again. So I say to myself and I say to you, if you are downtrodden, if you are feeling you've somehow been lost on God's radar, if you are wondering, if you've slipped past God's attention and His provision, then let this old pilgrim tell you that whether or not you see it, feel it, and experience at this moment, if you are related to God, and for us on this side of the cross, if we are related to God through salvation in Jesus Christ, then we have this assurance that as we reach out in trust to God, God is faithful and He is good, and He will again strengthen, encourage, and establish us in our way. In a certain sense, this is like a lament. It is the pouring out of my difficulties to God. It is saying in a real and understandable way, God, I'm not sure I feel your presence. I sense that you are there. And even people around me are implying that you aren't there. But I will choose to take a step of faith. I will call out to you in trust. And I will believe that you are faithful to your word and to your promises. I will wait for you, and I will see your rescue and renewal. You have done it for me before. I will allow you and wait for you to do it again. So he finds his security in God. He lives in the praise of God. He embraces the realities of the world with trust in God. And then his fourth statement has to do with what is he going to do with this in relation to others around him. The fourth course of this great meal is to get vocal. There is a new generation that needs to hear these truths. Now, my own experience is that with those who are older, this is a deep and abiding hunger and desire in their hearts. It's something for which they have sacrificed much of their life, in which they have invested much of their time and energy and even resource, is that the generation and generations behind them would be established in their life and in their world. And if they are people of God, perhaps the deepest beating passion of their heart is that they would be established in their relationship with God. And listen to how this psalmist reflects this. He says, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. We recognize in the later part of our life, God has done so much for us. There is no way for us to recount it. He has given of His heart and of His provisions and of His care and of His comfort so many times we can't even measure them, but we also don't want to stop talking about them. Verse 16, with the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, that which is yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, here we are, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, and your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For those who have been against me are put to shame, and disappointment has come to those who sought my hurt. Now, if you were with us last week, if I would have added a fourth prayer for my own heart to that message, that word would have been proclaim. I had notes headed in that direction and just ran out of time to include it. But the more our world fills with anxiety and fear and disappointment and broken dreams, the more desperately it needs to hear the truth of Scripture and the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though it can feel like our culture is less and less interested in hearing it, they are more and more in need of it. Some are telling us the message is outdated. It doesn't square with science. It's unscientific. It's unreliable. It's too restricting to the freedoms that we feel we need to express. But God has been and still is drawing people to Himself. And I want to take you back to this reminder from the 10th chapter of Romans, where Paul is writing about the gospel specifically to the Jewish people, but it stands for our entire world, our entire culture. It starts with an instruction, a statement of fact, and then it gives us some compelling reasons to be those, like this psalmist, who continue to proclaim. I'll pick it up in Romans 10, verse 13, with a statement, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Why do we proclaim this gospel of Christ's saving work? It is because God will save those who call upon Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. He has made the provision. He is drawing people to Himself, and He commits to save those who call upon Him. And then Paul, in his day, then raises these questions of motivation. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming the message? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you have grandchildren or friends who are at a university these days, they probably will get indoctrinated in many things, including governmental procedures, socialism, gender identities, and things of this nature. But they will not likely, by the instruction of those universities directly at least, be indoctrinated in the truth of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are His children, however, have this privilege. We get to proclaim it by our life, by our words, and by our attitudes. And I thank God for those who are in those institutions, who are believers in Jesus, who by their life, and when they can, by their words, and certainly by their attitudes, are giving witness of Christ. And we are gratefully able to hear of many college students who come to know Jesus during that season of their life. But we have the opportunity before us to continually and faithfully proclaim the faithful works of God on our behalf and in His people throughout history. Show them from the pages of Scripture. Tell them that Jesus needs to be known and that God is continuing to draw people to Himself. Yes, the Scripture says the path is narrow. Jesus said it Himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Some today stumble over that issue, but in the Scriptures it is very clear. It was true when Jesus said it, and it is still true today. And it is the message that we are privileged to proclaim by our services, by our worship, by our life, in our families, to our friends, in our neighborhoods, and through our partners who help us all around the globe. There is one God and one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the source of present and eternal life, spiritual life, for those who come to Him. Now, this is a message that the people of God proclaim every time they gather at what is typically called the Lord's table or communion or the Eucharist. And therefore, I think in light of this psalm, in light of our world situation, and even in spite of our separation as we do this, it is great for us to unite our hearts at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim once again to ourselves in these symbols the saving work that Jesus has done. So as we come to share those, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of acknowledging the work of Christ in this world. We've celebrated his birth just past in Christmas. We recognize that he lived a life of obedience to you upon this earth and then offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. And he gave us these symbols by which to remember that sacrifice. So as we unite together around the bread and the cup that represents the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, would you draw our worship forth? Would you put thanksgiving in our heart? Would you remotivate us to the privileges and opportunities of sharing this life-changing truth with the world around us? And above all, we remember Jesus, who gave himself in this way for our salvation. May this time of remembrance bring forth praise and honor and glory and life change and spiritual heart that pleases you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, the gospel tells us, joined with his disciples in a Passover meal, and turned the elements of that meal into the symbols of the church that represent his sacrificial death. The bread, he said, represents his body, which would be given for us. We know it was broken. We know it was striped. We know it was pierced. He went through intense sufferings on our behalf, that he, the one who had no sin, might bring all of us who are full of sin into a relationship with a holy God. This bread represents his body broken for you and me. Let's eat it in remembrance of him. And after that supper, the scripture said Jesus took a cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This represents the new covenant in my blood. This is now the blood of the atonement that brings forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink it together. And interestingly, Paul will then later teach the church that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here in this simple act of worship, we also make a statement of proclamation. And we can back it up with our words. When we're gathered together, we're saying it to everyone gathered, and to those who may not yet have trusted Christ, it is a living testimony of his saving work. If we're alone in our living rooms and dens and wherever we may be on our devices, then there aren't necessarily others around us today that have shared in that proclamation. But it stirs our hearts so that as we go out into whatever this week and this year holds for us, we can continue to be proclaimers, to get our voice on, our proclamation out. The psalmist has encouraged us in this full meal for our spirit of these foundational truths, that we be clear on where our security is, that we would be filled with praise of God, whatever our life circumstance is, that we can be real with the hard spots, the difficulties, the trials and issues of our life, because God is faithful and he is sufficient and we can declare His message to any and all who will listen. It's my own conviction that if we do these things, 2021 will be a great year, whatever else happens in the world around us. I want to encourage you to go to the end of the songs of worship this morning. There's a great hymn there called Jesus, Thank You. It's focused on what He has done for us. It puts words and heart into our ability to express that back to Him even further. And if you will come back with us next Sunday, we will be returning to the desert and to Moses, where we're going to find him by Mount Sinai, and we discover that God has some things to say, and they are things that you and I will do well to hear. So I invite and encourage you to come back and join us. Until then, here's one more hug, virtually speaking, that conveys to you God loves you, He desires relationship with you, and His people are here to support and encourage you in any way that we can. I trust you have a great beginning to a new year.